I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to verse 34. Hear the word of God. And he said to them, "Is a lamb brought and to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciple, he explained everything. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. When we began this particular chapter, we saw how Jesus began his public ministry by emphasizing particular themes and aspects of the kingdom of God, and he did so by way of parables. Now, Mark, as I've mentioned several times throughout our study, doesn't necessarily follow a direct chronological sequence of the events that are recorded in his particular gospel. And this is especially true when we come to the passages here in chapter 4, where he summarizes basically much of what he taught in parables. And what we find within this subsection of teachings in parable are clues and keys that are vital to understanding not only the ministry of Jesus Christ, but also the emphasis that these parables particularly put on the characteristics of not only Jesus' ministry, but of course of the kingdom of God. We saw last week, for the purpose of review real quickly, that the parable of the sower or the seed, or however you may understand it, was instrumental, especially as Mark interpreted and showed us, of how all the other parables are connected to this particular one that he began. And in fact, Mark sort of again went out of order to show how Jesus, when he had been in private with his inner circle, as we use that terminology, as Mark has used it in a sense, to explain the keys to that particular parable being a paradigm or a pattern to understanding all the rest. And this comes to bear especially in the latter two parables that we will look at. There's altogether four main parables that Mark includes in this section. And by and large, they all, again, speak to some nature or characteristic of the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned in the prior passage, it's helpful as we look at these parables as to why Mark would especially emphasize them here. Because by and large, they are ways of describing up to this point how the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry, and in fact, generally the person of Jesus Christ, had influenced and had impact upon the society or those to whom Jesus was ministering thus far. And we see the emphasis that Mark places upon these parables as helpful gauges to staying faithful to not only the person of Christ, but also, as I said, the growth of the kingdom of God. And so there are handles, if you will, for not only the early readers who first received this, and most scholars suspect it was the Christians in Rome, facing obvious persecution, obvious challenges to their faith and even to the kingdom of God, but these particular parables give them hope beyond what is apparent in their own experience and what they are seeing. In a sense, we are benefactors, having been further removed in time from the initial preaching of these parables, to see more clearly, in fact, what Jesus was teaching in and through these parables, unlike even those initial readers did not have the benefit. And so the theme of the kingdom and its growth and its expansion is primarily central to all four of these parables. We begin at verse 21, and Jesus said, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Now, there's been some obvious nuances or differences in the way in which Jesus spoke as they are recorded in these two verses that indicate that there's something unique about the characteristic of the lamp. Not all parables are necessarily given for this purpose, where we try to dissect every object or every individual or every item in the parable. But in this particular instance, there is something, three in particular, unique characteristic about the lamp. For one, it's actually the subject of the verb. And the significance there being is usually the lamp would be the object. It's what you do with the lamp that receives the action of the verb. But in this instance, it's the lamp that actually does the action. And in most English translation, you have, as is in the ESV here, the word is translated brought, but actually it's the word come. So this lamp almost has a personification as if though it's moving and has the ability to carry itself. So that's another odd expression that Jesus uses about this lamp. And then thirdly, it actually has, may not be a great deal to us, but it is unusual in terms of its grammatical construction. It actually has a definite article. Even though, again, most English translations will say, is a lamp, it's actually the lamp, as it is in the original. And so everything points to the fact that there's something very vital and significant in this parable that Jesus speaks about, the lamp. And it's probably not too hard for us to figure out what that lamp is. It's Jesus. Not only does Jesus speak of himself, for example, in John chapter 12 as the light of the world, but here, in terms of the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ thus far, he is a revelation of God the Father in giving light to the truths that have, even through Jesus' early ministry, have come in the kingdom. And so as we see here, the answer to that question is obvious. You don't put a lamp under a bed or even a basket. It would have no purpose in such a function. But rather, of course, it is placed on a stand where all of its benefits can be useful. The second question then, of course, is all the more obvious, or the expression follows where it says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." So this is a parallel, of course, to the notion of the light. This light that has come in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ is being lifted up on a stand in terms of the proclamation that Jesus has had thus far in his public ministry. Now, what may not be as obvious to us and even to what Mark has recorded already is that its effect has not been received as fully as the light that is lifted up or raised upon a stand should. As we've seen thus far, there's been a layering of responses. On the one extreme, you've had the Pharisees and the scribes, and to a lesser degree, his family members, who have in essence rejected the person identity of Jesus Christ, versus those who are of the 12 and even this inner circle, there's been a faithful response to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet, by and large, there's this middle crowd who have responded to his healing and powerful ministry, but as of yet, they are simply hearing the parables and not able to fully perceive the parables. And so the point here that Jesus is making is, though it may seem for the time being that the person, myself, Jesus, and my ministry of the kingdom is hidden or less obvious, it will surely be the case that it will be made manifest. There will come a time where it will be absolutely clear, not only in this life, where, of course, the kingdom will advance more and more, but surely there will come a day, as we saw before, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this light will be raised up, not just from an earthly or a temporal level of ministry, but there will come a day when His glory and the fullness of His deity and His lordship will be known to all. And so you can see here what Jesus is getting at. You are living in a time and you are part of the redemptive history that God is working out, where it is apparent that many are not able to see and respond to the light. And yet, your hope is not to be set on that which is merely seen or what is temporal, that the kingdom of God, and namely the person of Jesus Christ, will be fully and clearly revealed on that day. And it is even so growing in its declaration and its unveiling as it advances throughout the earth. And so the hope of not only these readers of the Gospel of Mark, but even for every generation since that time, our hope is set on the promises that God has made to us in the establishment and ultimately the restoration of this earth and of Christ's kingdom, that the new heavens and the new earth will be fully brought to bear when Jesus brings in His kingdom from on high. And so this is the first word of parable that is given. And it's given, as I said, as a way of explaining the present condition that appears as though that the advancement of the kingdom is surely not as forceful or as evident as it ought to be. In the midst of the next few parables, again, Jesus asserts, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And we saw how Jesus explained this saying in the previous passage regarding the sower and so on. And it emphasizes not just simply the act of hearing as we participate in a physical sense, but more importantly, how we receive what Jesus teaches as it relates to the receptivity and the openness with which we have ears to hear the truth of God. The underlying truth, of course, is that no one has ears to hear apart from that ear or that organ, if you will, being granted by the Holy Spirit. And so, as he goes on to speak of these other three parables, Jesus asserts here, by including this, once again, condition of hearing and responding, that what is key to understanding any parable, of course, in its truest essence, is faith. And that faith comes to those who have been given such faith by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And those who are naturally hearing and responding to Mark's gospel are in that position. They have not only believed in the work of Christ for the salvation, they are also growing, despite the persecution that they are facing, that the kingdom of God is truly amongst them and that its power is evident. The next parable we see here is introduced even with a warning that speaks again to the significance of these parables. And verse 24 says, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now again, these parables, Jesus, as Mark records them, are more than likely the ones that he spoke to the masses by the Sea of Galilee. And so you can almost hear and understand the point that Jesus is making by adding this warning. Pay attention to what you hear. In other words, it's not simply understanding the simplicity that is found in these little parables. Because I think by and large, especially verse 25 that is included, was a common parable that was used many times in those days. It wasn't unique or even original to Jesus. You could find several proverbs that, by and large, fit that pattern. However, what Jesus does add relates to the response that are associated with the parables. When he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. The whole idea of measurement is almost a synonym, if you will, for hearing. So put it this way, pay attention to what you hear. With the way or manner in which you hear, it will also be a benefit to you. It will be measured to you. The flip side of that again is that God's judgment of the hearing of those parables will be according to one's faith. So you have a large spectrum. You have some who are hard-hardened. They're not responsive at all to the teachings and the person of Jesus Christ. And because of their rejection and unbelief, that measurement will be the basis upon which God will bring judgment upon them. Likewise, or on the positive side, for those who hear with faith, not only is it the case that God's judgment of them will be one of righteousness because they heard it with faith, but what does it go on to say? And still more will be added to you. Now, this is where we see the outpouring of God's grace even to those who hear in faith. In other words, what we perceive of the kingdom, what we perceive of even as it relates to our salvation, will be far more than any way in which we have perceived it in our minds. Whatever concept that we have of everlasting life, and most of what we have of eternity, is somewhat in figures, and so we have to always be careful with how to interpret those passages. But even the best perception and the highest expectation that we can possibly have of eternal life will be less than what God will give, because His grace is that much more than even our own perception of it. This is interesting because I think it speaks very much against these modern fads or curiosities that seem to proliferate every now and then about what is heaven going to be like. And people are writing these books about heaven, and it's based on some individual's vision after having gone through a death or near-death experience. And people are naturally, whether they're believers or not, drawn to this idea of what will heaven be like? What will be our estate in the glory? And unfortunately, anything, even from the witness of someone who claims to have died and seen glory, even that, based upon what we see here, pales in comparison to what God indeed will give. I would almost suggest that limiting ourselves to such testimonies and books go very much against the very idea of what Jesus is teaching here. We ought not ever to shortchange the reality of God's grace for those who have, for now, been given just a glimpse, a foretaste of what will be fulfilled in His coming kingdom. On the flip side, the judgment that is rendered to those who do not hear with faith is also a higher degree of measure. Because the person who hears the parable and says to themselves, okay, I understand what that means, but what's the point? They reject at that point not just the reality of Jesus Christ and the kingdom, but in essence, they have rejected salvation. And so when Jesus says here, using that parable or that proverb, for the one who has not even what he has will be taken away, I think that's a picture and an expression of eternal judgment. The life, even the common grace life that they experience here on earth, and they reject the hope of eternal life in Christ, well, that will be lost as well. And the judgment that they will receive will be far worse and far more difficult than anything that they might be able to perceive in this life. The third parable. Now, these last two are very particular to the character and the nature of the kingdom of God. And I think, as I said earlier, they speak to those who may find themselves discouraged and maybe questioning even the very promises of God in Him being able to keep and fulfill His word. And I think, again, Mark introduces these here in the midst of those who find themselves under direct persecution from Nero to comfort them and to strengthen them to be true to the very end. Verse 26 on says, And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So this parable, as we saw, is very similar to the other parable of the sower, but the emphasis or the focus is very different from the other one. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Again, anybody can listen and hear this parable, and on an earthly level, purely from a storyline, can say, okay, that makes sense. I get it. That's what happens pretty much every day. Somebody throws out seed, and it sprouts eventually, and then you go out and take part in the harvesting. But the message or the secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom of God are also within the very hearing of this parable. When you read parables, one of the keys to understanding parables is what is emphasized purposely that may not be as natural to a parable. And this is not to get into allegory per se, but for example, in this parable, what is being emphasized is on the one hand, the inactivity of the sower. You basically see him at the beginning, he scatters seeds, and then at the end, he takes his sickles and harvests them. And in between, what does Jesus emphasize? He includes in verse 27, he sleeps and rises night and day. Within the scope of this parable, that doesn't really seem to be all that significant. You could leave it out and it wouldn't really change the meaning of this parable if you only heard it with unbelieving ears. But the emphasis that Jesus is placing here is exactly that. The sower has very little role, if you will, in what is actually produced. His activity involves scattering seed and in the end benefiting from what has been produced from the earth. And in fact, his knowledge of it is one of ignorance. He knows not how. And then, of course, the mystery or the power of that growth is almost autonomous or within the very seed itself. It says, but when the grape is ripe, at once he puts in sickle. But in the midst of it, it says, the earth produces by itself. Now, I'm sure Jeff would disagree that there's a lot of work involved in any kind of agricultural work. Now, there's a part of it, as he affirms, that you sort of sit back and watch. But there's pruning, there's weeding, there's probably some level of measuring things, depending on whatever the farmer does, that's involved. And so Jesus is not saying here that the farmer does absolutely nothing. He doesn't just scatter seed and just wait for it to grow. That's not the point. But his point is this, that there is an inherent power within the seed, which is the gospel and the kingdom of God, that is autonomous from the very labors that the sower does. So be careful here, because the emphasis on this parable is not to necessarily belittle the work of the farmer. That can be a misinterpretation. It's not to say whatever the farmer does doesn't matter. And so you take that application and say, well, as a Christian, if I'm the sower, I don't need to, well, let's just say I just cast out seed, that's all I do. And then I'm just waiting for the harvest to come. Part of that is true, but the truth of this parable is, again, given to us. It's given to God's people to put our confidence not so much in our labor. And this is so necessary in our day. You don't put a lot of time into reading books sometimes the way I'm exposed to books about ministry and about church growth and things like that. And so many of those books are basically reworkings or adaptation of business models that have, quote, been successful. And so they follow the very same patterns of marketing, of how we try to appeal to a certain stream of folks, and that's the kind of church you're going to get. That's what businesses do. I mean, businesses spend billions of dollars in marketing and advertisement, in research. And that's where everything is in terms of economics. It's, what's the segment that you can most effectively reach? That's not the work of the kingdom. The kingdom is about scattering seeds. It goes everywhere. And when God the Holy Spirit so wills that they hear, and they will respond in faith. And it may seem to us, it may appear to us for the time being, that our work is so futile. What are we doing? We're just going to bed and getting up. and we see very little fruit as a result of our minimal labor. However, this parable ends, of course, with this very basic and almost natural conclusion. When the grain is ripe and it's gone through its process, very naturally, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. It's very subtle and it's very gradual in its process. But there comes a time when the harvest is ready. And when that time comes, we are again busy about its work. Now, there are a couple of allusions in this parable and the last one that are both drawn from Old Testament passages. And the one that is key to this one is the whole idea of the sickle and the harvest. We read, for example, in Joel chapter 3, verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Thus God's sovereign purposes will be accomplished through the sown seed." And so I think Jesus attaches this at the end of this little parable to remind those who have ears to hear that a time will come when the judgment of God, even among those seeds that have fallen upon unfruitful soil, they too will receive a judgment at the end. And that as those who scatter the seed, as hard as it may be for us, as those who scatter the seed, a part of that scattering will fall indeed upon deaf ears. That is part of God's purposes. That's beyond possibly our comfort at the moment. And yet, the kingdom advances. And this is clearly brought out in this next parable, verse 30 through 32. "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its shade." Now, Jesus, of course, is using to a certain degree hyperbole, and he's not to be measured or judged against our standard of botany and so forth. And so when Jesus speaks about the mustard seed being the smallest, we don't need to listen to liberal scholars who say, well, there's actually this other seed that was a little bit smaller than the mustard seed. Okay? That's the kind of stuff you read sometimes. You think, are they reading this? Are they actually listening to? They're not hearing it with ears, are they? That's what they do. So, generally speaking, this is exactly what people observed. They knew about the mustard seed. And what was remarkable about the mustard seed that may not be obvious here is that within a year, within its cycle, it would grow from something tiny to almost 9 feet tall. I mean, that's tremendous expansion from something that started out so small. And without getting lost with deaf ears in this parable, Jesus is again showing us the subtle and yet surprising difference that will come about with the kingdom of God. And so imagine, again, the initial hearers of this. They hadn't seen, at least to the degree that we have seen, of course, the expansion of this seed. They've seen it to a certain degree. I mean, it's without the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, to see the explosion of the church, even in the early days of Pentecost. There's no doubt there was something miraculous going on. But then they felt to a certain degree some hindrance and limitations, especially as it was coming to them from the Roman Empire. And so they may have thought, well, it's not actually a limb yet, and we're definitely not finding shelter in it as of yet. But even that expression has an Old Testament allusion. You can find it in a couple of places. You can find it in Ezekiel chapter 17 and 31. And you can also see it in Daniel chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the language of the branches that extends is used in both of those passages, particularly of the expansion of empires and of kingdoms. And when the imagery of the birds coming and finding nests in these branches is, by and large, an allusion to Gentiles also finding comfort in the kingdom and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can depict with this imagery here what the tree is doing. You know, it starts out in the trunk, mainly in Jerusalem, but then as Jesus says, it goes out into Samaria and outside of Judea and even to the othermost parts of the earth. That's what's happening. Jesus is giving them a clear picture of how the gospel will advance. And it will advance in ways it had never been conceived. Something that started out so small, so minuscule, will become so large that it will support and give refuge to even the Gentiles. And so God shows us a picture here, even as we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, that the nations will be blessed through the work of the Messiah. And if you have ears to hear, by faith, you not only see this happening in our day, but you give glory to God that He is indeed the one who not only gives His promise, but He fulfills His promise. And He does it not only in supernatural ways, but going back to the first of these two parables, He does it in such ordinary ways. Paul says even in foolish ways. He does it through the means of preaching. He does it through the means of the sacraments. He does it through the means of empty vessels, clay pots, as you and me. God does it that way. He confounds the wise. He humbles the strong in how God brings about His kingdom. And if you find yourself today, unfortunately, the way so many evangelicals do, wondering about, is it doomsday now? Is it all coming to an end? They need to look and see and hear the kingdom parables. Because things go into a greater or lesser degree cycles as God's work is seen in history. But every time that cycle comes about, you see a greater fruition or a flourishing of it. Just as we see, for example, in the book of Judges, a constant cycle of repentance, renewal, restoration, then falling away. You see that historically in different places, in different times throughout even the world, as the church and the kingdom of God is advancing. No one would have believed from the 120, literally 120 who were gathered in the upper room, wondering what has happened now to our lives and to our Messiah, to over hundreds of millions of Christians who are living now, not even counting all those who have lived, but hundreds of millions of Christians who are living today. How could that be? How could that be when there have been so many kingdoms, empires, nations who have sought to put to end this seed? They have all failed because the kingdom of God will advance. And so I want to give you a word of hope and confidence, even in the midst of the hardships that we may locally and temporally be living in. I'll say this, it wasn't any harder than the ones that these original readers were receiving. But even as we labor and faithfully serve the King, we will see the kingdom of God advance. And by and large, it will be through ordinary means. Nothing extravagant, nothing that we need to borrow from the world. All we have is the Word of God, and it is more than sufficient to supply us what we need, because God's grace rests. And God's power resides in this. People of God, forsake not the Word in living for God. It is absolutely essential. And it is necessary to partake and to participate in what God has promised in the advancement of His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is true and that it is the very means by which You will accomplish Your task. As sowers who sow the seed, we ask, O Lord, for the faith to believe in what You have said and to wait patiently and expectantly for the results, if not in our lifetime or as quickly as we may long for it. Lord, we know it will accomplish its purposes for which You have determined it. And so, Lord, may we be faithful sowers, and at times when we can actually harvest, to do so rejoicing and celebrating for what You have done. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.